Our topic today is about amazing grace and unwavering faith. Two things. And I presume you have all read this chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Romans. So it's good to remember what we have learned thus far. And thus far, we have learned four things. The first thing is that God is a creator. And God is angry with the ungodly. Because the ungodly treat him as if he doesn't exist, even though he's the creator. And creators, as creator, God has got three important qualities. Creator is the owner. If you created this table, you own the table. You are the owner. But we don't acknowledge him as the owner. We say, I'm a self-made man. So we ignore him. So God gets angry because he's creator and we do not acknowledge him as the owner. As creator, he also requires us to obey him because he designed us to function in a certain way. Just like if you own a car, a new car with a new technology and so on, you have to follow the designer's pattern of operating the car. For instance, when you drive off, the new cars have a what is called parking brake. In the old days, we call handbrake. Now, no more handbrake. It's got a brake. So, when it says parking brake in function, you must release the parking brake before you drive off. But if you say, I don't care what the designer say, you drive off, very soon what will happen? Your brakes will fail because you keep on forcing the car without releasing the brake. So there are many things in our lives that God has designed us, but we never follow his instruction manual. We say, I do it my way. There's a song that says, by Mr. Sinatra, that says, I do it my way. And it was a disastrous way. So we need to obey the Creator. Thirdly, we need to honor the Creator as God. That means someone who deserves the highest honor. So there are three things we don't do toward God. So the first thing, therefore, God's wrath is upon us. So that's the starting point. Then we went on to chapter 2. We learned that God is not only a creator, he's a judge. He will judge us, and he's the final judge, and he's got the authority to judge us because he owns us. So, as judge, one day we have to face him. And therefore, we need to know what is he going to judge us on. And the Bible says that because we are sinners, we are judged for our sin. Therefore, we face justice, which is punishment. Every justice, every judge either have to award punishment or reward. There are only two ways. And so we learn about God being our judge. Thirdly, we learn that God has got a lot of feelings for us. He's very sad that there is no man who is righteous, no one who seeks after him, no one who understands what he is thinking. No one. God so said he wants someone, he wants all to know him. No one understands. So he desires that we know him and understand who he is. That's the third thing we learn from this book of Romans. Then last week, we hear for the first time about grace. That God wants to extend grace to us. And that we need to exercise faith. All right, so that's how we have journeyed. Now today we want to go to the next phase, that is to understand What do you mean by faith? And what do you mean by grace? These two have to work together. And so we'll learn something about this, how these two works together. For instance, what we're going to learn about is that God has got what we call amazing grace. All right. That's where he extends to us grace. All right. That's what God does. It's nothing to do with you and me. Okay. Now, you need to respond by faith. This is your part. So we therefore need to know what you mean by grace. What do you mean by faith? But both has to be accomplished only because Jesus made it possible by the cross. All right. Then we, from chapter 1 onwards, know that we have come into, we are faced with one big problem, sin. So we are sinners. We deserve eternal death. But because God offers grace by the cross, and we respond by faith, this sin, we bring our sin to the cross. What do we get? We move into a new status. What happens the moment we get to this point? What's the result? So we're going to look at this. What is grace? What is faith? Sin we already talked about, right? So now, once we go this, you get a new status. What change? What will change because of this transaction? So this is what I'm going to be talking about. But you know, a lot of preaching comes across with a lot of words and more words. So I try to give you some pictures. I try to give picture words. But just like this song we sang, once we were blind, because the devil wants to keep us blind. But now I see. We see only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I cannot preach unless the Spirit of God helps. And you cannot learn anything unless you ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Let's pray. Father, we come because your wisdom and your truth are so valuable. It transforms our lives. It makes us fruitful, productive people. But Lord, for some of us, we have come here with our own struggles. Some of us are just thinking about the finances we have to deal with, work situation, family problems. We cast all of them upon you because you care for us. Now, Lord, will you just, Holy Spirit, give us that wisdom to understand your word as we look at Romans 4 and 5. Lord, we are dealing with common words which all of us presume we know what it means. But yet, Holy Spirit, will you just reveal to us some new dimensions that will transform our lives? We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Louder?
Amen.
Oh, very good, thanks. So, what do we do now? So, there are several things I want you to understand about grace and faith before I go on to the real, the full message. This definition is very important. First of all, the grace, if you walk away from here, and I know it's a I just wrote it this morning because I thought we really need to get a grasp of this word. Yeah, just try and pay attention. Four words that describe what grace is. G-R-A-C-E, all right? Can see? All right. This one you need to write down yourself. I didn't. I also wrote it at the back, the last para under application, but I just want to summarize so that when you walk out of here, somebody asks you, what's grace? You Don't say, that's a disgrace. All right. You must be able to say these four things. First of all, grace is about gifts. Gifts. You know, in a malls, the famous word is always what? Buy one, get one free. Is that free or not? Well, they call it, that's not grace, because you have to buy one. You cannot get one free unless you buy one. So gifts, grace is a gift because you don't have to buy anything. You just come by faith. So you just have to receive. Gifts are useless if you do not receive. Oh, gifts are also useless if you don't know what is a gift. Here the Bible talks about eternal life is a gift. But for some of us, it's just words and more words. So what is a gift now? What's the difference between gift and works, or gift and wages? Gift are not wages. Wages are what you deserve. Gift are what you don't deserve. So sometimes we say, people get angry with so-and-so. We say, hey, forgive him. He said, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Hey, show grace. He doesn't deserve to get grace. Have you heard this phrase? Now, if he deserve it, that's not gift. If he deserve it, it's not grace. So, gifts are free. So sometimes I think it is use the word free gift actually is redundant, isn't it? Gifts are free, what? But everywhere you see free gift. Well, the Bible in Romans chapter 5 also call it free gift. So I've been wondering, God, gifts are free. Why you say free gift? Then I believe the Lord is saying, some of us cannot understand it's free. So he says free. All right. Now, so gifts are free. But wages are not free. Wages are what you deserve. The other party is obligated to hand over to you wages because you served. You did something. You worked for it. Then you deserve wages. Now, there's something you need to know about between gifts and wages. God is more crazy about giving gifts than paying wages. All right. The wages of sin is death. But if you are a redeemed one, you serve the Lord, you also get wages. There'll be rewards. Rewards, wages are what you deserve. And God will surely give you. But the Bible seems to say that God is more eager to give you gifts because of the last element. That's, we'll talk about it shortly. You become an heir, and being made an heir is a gift. Your heritage is a gift. Tell me, a gift is bigger value or wages? What do you think? Do you think if God say, I'm offering you both, right? So, but which one do you think is bigger in value? Very good. Gift. Always the gift is bigger. You know, some children, when they work for their fathers, they'll be paid wages. But a good father has got a gift waiting, but most children don't know what that gift is. And the gift is always bigger, far more valuable. But it'd be good to have both. All right, now. So you need to determine between wages and gifts. Gifts cannot be worked for. Wages, you have to work. Both are important, but gifts a higher value. All right. Second, you need to know about what? Grace stands for righteousness that God gives. You know, righteousness cannot be earned. God imputes righteousness to you. That's what we learned last week. It means God accounts that You are now righteous. You are made righteous by God's grace. You didn't work for it. We are all unrighteous people, deserving eternal death, deserving hell. But God imputes righteousness to us. So we are now made righteous, not because we have worked very hard for it, but because of Jesus' work on the cross. So you need to know about this is a righteousness is the second thing. The third thing you need to know about grace is this, that it's about abundance. Now, in this passage, Romans 5, it talks about abundance. It's all here. I didn't pluck all these words out from the air. It's all here. If you look at it, there is a word here that's called chapter 5 of Romans, talks about abundance. Can you see this word or not? It's called abundance. Chapter 5, verse 17. It's called receive abundance. Okay. Do I need to make it bigger? Okay. You see, can you underline this word in your Bible? Abundance. All right? Abundance. What do you mean by abundance? The rest of the Bible explains more about abundance. So I give you a couple of references that explain what is abundance. Abundance, the Bible talks about, is power. Okay? There is such a thing as power, abundance. But 2 Corinthians 8, 9 and 2 Corinthians 9, 8 are two very important. The kind of power in 8, 9 talks about riches, abundance in riches. Riches. And Paul was writing Corinthians, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Because though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Rich in what? Rich in power, rich in everything that we ever need. We are no more poor. There's a divine exchange taking place under abundance. Abundance in riches and abundance in power. This comes through 2 Corinthians 8, 9. But in 9, 8, it says different. It says all grace is made available to us. That means God doesn't have any limit to how much grace you need. The Bible talks about more grace, all grace, sufficient grace, and so on. It goes on and on. God doesn't have any limit to how much grace is available. So what is the grace chapter 9 talks about? Chapter 9 talks about money. God is able. Is able, it says. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, might be able to abound to every good work, so that you can be generous in every situation. You can be generous all the time. People say, you don't expect me to be generous every time, you know. This time I give you a coffee break. Next week, don't expect every week I give you coffee, you know. Because I'm so limited, so people talk like that. But no, God doesn't talk like that. He says he is able to cause all grace to abound. Abound means to get more and more, so that you can be generous for all occasions. This morning we had this, we took an offering in for the church project. Do you know God has unlimited grace so that you can be generous in your giving? Is it possible? Yes, because you see, God works like this. When God gives some grace and you are able to serve others and use it for His glory, then He adds more grace. And then He adds some more grace after you give. But if you only feed yourself, serve yourself, then there's no more grace. Because grace is given so that we glorify His name. Abundant grace. Now, I like this scripture that is given by, I like to give you these two verses because it's a little bit what I call clearer. It says, Paul wrote, all right, first of all, that this grace must, you must receive the grace of God. Okay, you all can see this. Grace must be received. If you don't receive it, you don't get it. All right. Secondly, don't receive the grace in vain. That means when God gives grace, you waste it. You never use anything that will help someone else or glorify His name. That is misusing His grace. Or you receive grace, but you never use it for His glory. That's called, you must receive and you must use. Then it's not in vain. So that's the first thing about this abundance. Second, it says that God has made us rich. So how it says here, 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know about the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes and our sakes, He became poor, that through His poverty, we might become rich. So there's a divine exchange as far as grace is concerned. That's talking about physical wealth, health, wise, everything that constitutes riches. Then, God, what do you mean by not receiving God's grace in vain? It means that God's grace who empowers us to serve others. So this is the verse that I want to show you, which is found in 2 Corinthians. God is able. This is something. So you believe God is able, that's faith. But this grace is, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you always having all sufficiency in everything, you might have an abundance for every good deed. This is called abundance. But it's for good deeds. You want to do good for the kingdom of God, there'll be abundance. You will never be poor. You'll never have to count how many cents. You know, when I was a school kid, I have to count many cents because usually I only have 5 cents. And I have to count it all the time because I didn't experience abundance. But today you can experience abundance. Lastly, it says, God's grace is sufficient for you, for power. Okay. So there's a power involved in sufficient grace, but it's perfected in weakness. That means when you are short of it, that's when grace will begin to operate, when you're in weakness. So these are three things you have to write down for yourself. And then one last thing I want to... Oh, then the other thing about grace is cleansing. That means you are forgiven. You don't deserve to be forgiven, but God forgives freely because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So grace involves cleansing. Cleansing from our sins. It cannot be blotted out except by the blood of Jesus. Then lastly, this is a wonderful thing you need to remember. Grace stands for elevation. Now, this word simply means that you were once an enemy of God. God was very angry with you because of your ungodliness. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, but that's not the only thing. That's the negative part, right? Which is, of course, important. But God transfers, He changes our status from enemy to heir. Heir of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If you serve with Christ, you become joint heirs with Christ. But you are heirs. An heir is what? An heir has a heritage. He's got something waiting for him. Something big. Heritage from God is always something big. today is not a sermon on how big it is, but I just want you to know that your position has changed from an enemy whom God hates. God said, I'm going to punish you because of your sin. You treat me like rubbish. You treat me as if I don't exist. I have to punish you because I'm the owner. I'm your judge. But now, through Christ, God shifts our status from enemy to be destroyed into an heir or a son of God. Do you know how big that privilege is to be made an heir? This is something, there's nothing more bigger beyond this, to be made an heir. That means you own something. You have a share into the future. You don't enter into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You march in with great wealth waiting because of your faith. Now, you need to take hold of it, because if you don't receive it, you don't believe it, then it cannot work. Grace is extended, but you must receive, you must use, then more grace comes in. That's how God operates. That's a little bit, this from the last paragraph. I thought this is very important for you to understand. Now, I presume you have already read chapter 4 and 5, right? I didn't get any answer. Okay, you have to read ahead. But chapter 4 introduces a question, very important question. And I'm going to answer this question in the sermon that is going to follow. In chapter 4, verse 10, it says here, verse 10, now the NIV is a bit better for this, but it says, how then was it accounted? How? How did it work? How did Abraham get how did he become righteous? Okay. Verse 9 says, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. All right. So the same question arises in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham, okay, what has Abraham found? So NIV is a little clearer. What has Abraham discovered about faith? What did he discover? And then he reiterates in verse 10. In NIV it says, why then did God justify him, made him righteous? Okay, that's a question. You got a question? Yeah, it's all in my notes. I hope you have got in your notes. I can't run the notes and then give this talk at the same time. So I presume you read it all in the notes. Now, so I'm going to use my mind map to explain this part. All right. So what is this? That why did God find about Abraham's faith that caused him to credit him with righteousness? What's so wonderful? So why? The question in NIV is, why did it happen? Why did God credit him with righteousness? And I put it another way, what kind of faith? Okay. What kind of faith made God to credit Abraham with righteousness? These are a bit more loso way of saying it, but maybe clearer. All right. But it's to do with why? Why did God credit him? Is there a reason? So I'm going to explain this from my mind map. Okay. All of you, through your net leader, are supposed to have this map with you. Now, the first thing, so we look at what kind of faith. What? So we have to identify what's so special about What kind of faith? Because sometimes people say, I have faith. You ask them, what kind of faith do you have? Oh, I have faith in faith. That's actually nonsense. Okay. What's your name? My name is my name. I mean, it's got no meaning. So what kind of faith made God to credit it to Abraham with righteousness? So that's a question I'm going to explain. And I expect you to be able to explain to somebody during this week, okay? So the first thing is all from chapter 4 and chapter 5, all right? So first thing is that Abraham did not waver. One of the things that whether your faith, your trust in God, you know, faith is trusting God at His word, trusting God at His promises. That's in your notes. All right, that's defining. Faith is trusting what God says. But what do you mean by trusting God's promise? It means that faith that did not waver, he doesn't get shaken easily. He didn't lose faith when circumstances change. You know, life is full of twists and turns. There's no such thing as a straight road in life. Every situation in life has got twists and turns. All the time. If you haven't learned that, then it's important for you to learn that there's no straight path. So faith does, that did not waver is found in verse 20-21. He staggered, the old king. I like the old King James word. He used stagger. You know, stagger is like somebody who is drunkard. He's staggering. He's trying to stay steady. No, he did not waver. He is solid. He stood his ground. His faith did not waver when the course of life it twists and turns, when things become worse. Usually when you ask God for something to help you in your situation, things will get worse. That's why we all say, cheer up, because things will get worse, right? So for sure enough, you cheer up and things get worse. But when things get worse, you still keep trusting. Do not waver. King James used the word, don't, he did not stagger, all right, at the promises of God through unbelief. He did not waver. How do you not waver? You remember that you are trusting the God of the gospel and the word of the truth of the gospel. You are trusting the truth. That means the truth that God has given in this book in black and white. You trust what He has promised and you trust the one who promised it. So that he did not waver at trusting God when situation changed. That's the first thing that makes him that attracted God's attention. How many of you know that God is attracted to those who are willing to trust Him by faith? Trust, belief, faith in the Greek is the same word, pistos. Faithfulness, pistos. All same, only one word. And so waver here talks about wavering in God's promise. So if you are not one of those who are ignorant, you can afford to not waver. But if you're ignorant of what God really says, you're not sure. You keep changing. You didn't remember. Maybe you need to memorize it. You, like Eve, Adam's wife, she only remembered partially what God said. So when the devil suggested something else, she wavered. When God said, you will surely die if you sin by eating that fruit. What did the devil say? You will not surely die. She started wavering. You see, you waver because of ignorance. The Bible says in the book of Hosea that my people are destroyed because of ignorance. So when you come here, try not to be ignorant of the word of God. I've given you notes. I tell you where to read. I draw pictures for you. I do cartoons for you. I don't know. I'm just thinking what else I need to do. Maybe I need to dance for you.
But wavering
is the biggest headache for every Christian. Do you believe? Sometimes life will change and treat you badly, but did you waver? As far as Abraham, God said he did not waver. Second, he faced the facts squarely. The word of God says, Abraham, when God had promised, and then he looked at his life situation, wow, it's bad. This one, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 17, which I taught you about 1 year ago, right? Yeah. So in chapter 15, God made a promise to him. Actually, he started with a question. He says, Lord, I need a son, you know. Yeah, I've got a lot of things. I got wealth. I got workers. In fact, he got 350 workers. He got a huge workforce. But he said, what I need is a son. God said, come. Come outside your tent, outside. It was in the night. God said, look up to the sky. See all these stars? Your descendants will be as the stars. So Abraham cannot figure, I can't even get one son. What about all these descendants? I can't even get one. Some of you, when you try to do sharing the gospel, you can't even get one. And then so the preacher here says, you can have spiritual descendants, quite a million. You cannot fathom. How? Can't even get one. What are you talking about? Right? So, but why, when he asked God, it was another, 16 years before 14 years before he saw the result. So, but meanwhile, things were getting worse and worse. First, his wife Sarah was proven to be sterile. She could not conceive. Second, as he waited during these 13 years, he himself also became sterile. So now problem become double. Last time only half, now double. So he got worse and worse. So he reckoned, the Bible says, that his body was dead. Dead in the sense of reproductive system, not working. And so in modern language, we say the wife was sterile, the husband now also becomes sterile. So things have gotten worse. So he faced life squarely. But he always said, God is able. Yeah, I know the situation is getting worse and worse. But God is able. That's the thing that caused him to rise up. He believed that even though his body was dead, God could resurrect the body. You see, Abraham believed in the resurrection, coming back from the dead, believing God can resurrect a body. Therefore, if Abraham 4,000 years ago believed in the resurrection, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus by faith? That should be an easy job. Do you believe that no matter how bad your situation, God could turn it around? So that was how he faced facts. He didn't bury his head in the sand like an ostrich. He says, yes, I acknowledge the situation has gotten worse, but God is able. That is what impressed him. But if everything is going on fine, then do you need faith? No. But things are not going fine. That's when faith rises. And God says in his word that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's only when you are in weakness and situation are going bad, that's the time when you need to exercise faith. And God says he's pleased when you exercise faith. And it's impossible to please him without faith. Can you see how God works? So it's an impossible situation. He still held on that you know, when God told him, sacrifice your son. You know, in simple logic, you have only one son, you sacrifice him, how many sons have you got left? Of course, it's zero, right? Everybody knows that. But what he say when he took his son Isaac up Mount Moriah on that fateful day, and he had two servants to take care of the donkeys, and he told the servants, we are going up the mountain, and after we've made our sacrifice, I and Isaac will come back to you. You know, it's not logical. But he believed. Then he and Isaac walked up the hill called Mount Moriah, later on called Mount Golgotha, same place. And then the son, Isaac, asked him, Father, I see the wood I'm carrying now, but where's the sacrifice? Wow, that's a tough question. If you are the father, what do you say? You say, son, you are it. That's terrible, right? So what did he say? He said, the word of faith, he said, son, God will provide. And at the end of it, that mountain was called God, Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. You see, that's faith. That when you have nothing, you believe God will provide because you exercise faith in His promises. So you face life squarely. You and I have to face life squarely. We all face challenges. Every season of life, there'll be easy periods, there'll be tough times. All of us face it. But keep trusting. That's why God was very impressed with him. It says in chapter 4, verse 18, by the way, these are all in the passage we are talking about. In chapter 4, 18, he hoped against hope. This phrase, hope against hope, has now entered into the English language. What do you mean by hope against hope? That means you keep hoping in God's goodness when you see there's no hope. I came to the Lord through the preaching of a Filipino preacher, and his favorite verse is always saying, without Christ, you have a hopeless end. But with Christ, you have an endless hope. That is a very nice way of putting. Abraham keep on hoping when he saw there's no hope. From the physical viewpoint, circumstances are so bad, there's no way he could see a positive outcome. But he kept hoping in God. Do you know something? The Bible says that the Old Testament is all written, the stories are written, so that we, through the teaching and examples of the Old Testament, we might be in. We might have hope. So how do you get hope? Learn from the Old Testament people. That's what Romans 15:4 says. To give us hope. To encourage on. So that we'll have hope. When you have no hope, you keep on hoping in God's promises. That is what impressed God. You want to impress God? Do the same. Then verse chapter 4, verse 20 says, he strengthened his faith. Verse 20. He staggered or he wavered not on the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And NIV says he strengthened his faith. He made his faith strong. That means at every stage of our Christian life, there are times when we are growing in our faith, and you need to grow in your faith. Please don't be a baby Christian all your life. Babies are so cute. You like to kiss it, but if he behaves the same way when he's age 20, is he cute anymore? 20-year-old babies are not so cute, right? So we need to grow. But here you see, he keep on strengthening his faith. Tell me, how do you strengthen your faith? You have to grow in your faith. It says of Stephen, the first martyr after the church was formed, that he was full of the grace and faith, full of two things, full of grace. That means he's receiving from God whatever he's giving. So much so that he could do signs and wonders. He was so full of wisdom that nobody from the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, could argue against him. He was so full of it. But he was so full of it because he kept on strengthening his faith. He was full of faith as well. You know, when you are full of faith, you become full of the grace of God. It works like this. These two have to go together. It's like a balance. Both have to balance together. So how do you strengthen your faith? Well, you strengthen your faith through God's promises. You strengthen your faith through the Word of God. Because Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more of the Word of God, the more your faith gets strengthened. So it's just like, children like this cartoon called Popeye the Sailor Man. How does he strengthen his muscle? Eat spinach, right? Okay. Of course, spinach is very nutritious. You should all eat spinach. But that's for Popeye the Sailor Man. You and I have to feed on the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. The more you understand the Word of God, the greater your faith. But God also gives you a measure of faith. It's a gift, you know, so that you got, it's a starter. God gives you faith too. But you and I are supposed to exercise according to the measure of faith. So if you are a 30-year-old Christian and you are just exercising the same faith as a 6-year-old Christian, hey, there's something wrong. You have not been strengthening your faith. And the purpose of this church, every session, is to strengthen your faith. So you must be in the business of strengthening your faith by knowing what God promised, by staying true. Okay, you know why I like this anchor here? When you strengthen your faith, it's like your anchor holding to the rock. But how do you strengthen it? Make sure your anchor holds. Make sure you have a big anchor, not a tiny anchor. All right. Then what else about his faith that was impressive with God, that God credited to him righteousness? It says here, because he gave glory to God. Everything he did, his focus is giving glory to God, not for himself. It doesn't matter if I lose out, but I want to give God the glory. No matter what happens, as long as God gets the glory, I'm happy. I don't have to be praised by anybody. Nobody need to say how good I am. But they need to say how God good is. That's giving glory to God. That's his purpose. Then he was fully convinced of God's power, that God has unlimited power. All of you know this. God is all power. Everybody knows this. But can you trust in God's? Are you convinced about this? I like KJV here. He says he was fully persuaded. Are you fully persuaded or only half persuaded that God is able to make all grace abound to you? Especially we talk about giving for the project in church. You know, today, nothing comes cheap. Even your hawker center, everything doesn't come cheap anymore. I used to eat vegetable rice for $1.30, and because I seldom buy food, my good wife buys the food for me. So guess my shock when I saw, hey, how come it's $5? prices have gone up. So can we trust God for extra income so that we can give generously for the project? Now, fully convinced of God's power, that is, these are the simple summary of what made God so happy to make him righteous. All right. Secondly, I need to run quickly through this, is chapter 5. It's all by grace. So what's amazing about God's grace? You see, this is what we need to do. Faith is what you need to do in response. All right. I've given you what kind of faith. That's why the book of Genesis have got the story of four men who trusted God by faith. When you read Genesis, it tells you what kind of faith pleases God. So I've summarized for you what is just one of them, Abraham. Now, what about this? What's so amazing about God's grace? See, God's grace is from above. He's offered to us. So what is it about God's grace that's so amazing? Firstly, it says in chapter 5 and chapter 4, verse 5, that is for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Remember in chapter 1, we read that God was angry with ungodly people. God is always angry with ungodly people because we treat him like rubbish. But Christ, when he died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. Why? Because there were no godly men around. And none of us are godly. So if you think, hey, I'm so godly. Sorry, Christ didn't die for you. Christ only died for the ungodly. So it doesn't matter how bad I am. I'm ungodly. Christ died for me. To understand this, you need to read the context of chapter 5. Chapter 5's context explained like this, that for a righteous man, we would scarcely die. You know, if I'm called upon to sacrifice my life for a criminal, what do you say? Say, that guy is a criminal. He should die. Why should I sacrifice my life for him? That's an ungodly man. But if this guy is a good man, a righteous man, maybe I might help him because he deserves it. Or Paul go on to say, but for a good man, we may, in some situation, die for him because he's so good, you know. He deserves it. He's a good man. But we will not die for an ungodly man. Jesus died for the ungodly man and woman. So when you come before God, don't say, I'm godly. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. That's who Christ died for. When I just finished my studies in Singapore Poly, I went to Japan on my first mission trip. And then I stayed at a home of a missionary, ex-Marine, who fought in the Second World War. His name is called Bob. So his platoon were tankies. You know, they drive the armored vehicles, and they used to fight as a company. But his particular platoon was a very close-knit people. And in fact, one day he found that his friend, Butch, was in the next tank, and his tank was shot. And he quickly, he did something. He crawled over, pulled Butch out of his tank and rescued him. So that platoon was very close-knit, so they would meet every few years. And that year when they met together, Bob Botman, very tall man, gave a short testimony. He was preaching the gospel. So he said, speaking on chapter 5, scarcely will you die for a good man. So he said, in his testimony, he says, Butch, do you know why I rescued you? Both of them received the Purple Heart. They were heroes in the Second World War. And so he says, Butch, do you know why I rescued you on that day when your tank was shot? Because we are good friends. Because we are good friends. We are buddies. I cannot leave you to die in your tank. Because we are good friends. But you know, Jesus didn't just die for his good friend. He died for his enemies. We are his enemies. So he was explaining the contrast behind the ungodly. You need to understand that we are not friends. We are enemies that Christ died for. That's why we read from chapter 5, verse 8, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we have improved, we have changed, we become godly, we have cleaned up. No, no, no. We are still bad. Christ died for us. Secondly, he was at the right time. Just when we need it, God calls us. Just at the right time, God's appointed time, Christ died. He is never late or too early. He's at the right time. I give you the reference here. You can check. All these words are based. Then, why did he do all this? God did it to show us his love. To demonstrate that he loved us. Don't ever come to God and say, God, I doubt whether you love me. God, because Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. But Jesus did more than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. So, what's the motivation behind it? God said, because he loved us. He loved us. So Paul acknowledged this. He wrote in the book of Galatians, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so from now on, I live by faith in the Son of God. It changed my life. So if God's grace is so much, can you receive it and make an impact in somebody else's life. Just as Stephen made a big impact. Thirdly, the next one, he extended it to all who follow Abraham's example. That's why we need to know what is Abraham's example. The promise here in the New Testament is that anyone who follows the footsteps of Abraham, that means you have the same faith that you learn from Abraham. You just pattern after the kind of faith you will. His grace is extended to you. He's extended. Just as Abraham was given, you are also given the same level of grace. So, how do I know? I follow Abraham's example. Now, it says here in chapter 5, verse 5, we will not be disappointed. You see the word here, a bit hard to see, right? We'll never be disappointed. You know, in life, we face a lot of disappointments. But as long as God's grace is upon you, God promised that you will not be disappointed. By the end of your life, because you walk by the grace of God, you will not end your life and say, I'm very disappointed. Life has been so bad to me. I didn't see anything good. No, no, no. You'll never be disappointed. Not at the end of this life, nor in all eternity. You will not be disappointed if you receive this grace. God's grace is so that we do not be disappointed. There's one thing about the grace. God guarantees it to all descendants of Abraham. It's guaranteed. NIV uses this word, guaranteed. Whoever guarantees you that your investment will be very good. No, but God says he guarantees it. If you follow this example of Abraham to receive that grace, you are guaranteed that the outcome will be great. God puts it in black and white. But it's because of his grace, it's to guarantee. I like this the best. The opening verse is also for us twice It says in verse 24 and verse 13, twice, how we become heirs. Well, the context is that Abraham did not become an heir because of his works. He became an heir because of his faith. Because that's how grace operates. It is, you are an heir. Hey, it's better than getting wages. You are appointed to be an heir. Now I try to run it very quickly because this is all the time I have. That's why grace is so amazing. And grace has got nothing to do with what you do. It's everything to do with what God does. But you need to exercise this kind of faith in order to receive this kind of grace. Everything I've written here is in your Bible, chapter 4 and 5. Please, and the references I give in the notes. All right. My closing word to you is very simple. If God has got so much grace, the important thing is, what are you going to do about it? In my closing word, I want to give you this summary. How would things change for you? How will these things change for you because of the great grace? You see, for Stephen had grace and he impacted thousands, millions. He impacted. Now the question is, how would things change for you? What would your life look like? Okay, try and discuss this question. What will your life look like if you are full of grace of God? This phrase, full of grace, I've shown you, is from the book of Acts. Now, if you are full of the grace of God, how will your life change? How would things change for you? How would the people around you be impacted? If God has all grace abound toward you, how will your life change? By tapping into the grace of God. Can you answer this question? For Stephen, his life impacted Paul. Paul was an unbeliever. Paul watched Stephen die, being stoned to death, and it changed his life from an anti-Christian to become one of the greatest apostles in Christianity. How will your life change if you are full of God's grace? Let's be quiet for a moment and think of this amazing grace. Tell God you want to receive it. You need to receive it. But what will you do with it? Why don't you ask God that as you receive His grace, what difference do you want to make? What difference do you want to make both in your life and people around you? What difference will you make with the grace of God? Just be quiet now. Why don't you just respond to God before I close in prayer? Just tell God one thing you want to do with your life. When God's all grace that you are trying to receive right now by faith. Father, we thank you for your generosity to us in that, Lord, you are able to make all grace abound toward us so that we are able to abound to every good work. We can afford to be generous in our giving, in our serving, because, Lord, as we serve, more grace is replaced in our lives. So today, Lord, help us to see how this grace, which is free of charge, is available. We cannot work for it, but we need to receive it. So, Father, some of us may be wondering, is this too good to be true? But, Lord, that's what you say in your word, that each one of us, Lord, will live by the grace of God, and we will always step into your grace by faith. As we aspire to strengthen our faith, may we each one, Lord, be able to bring something of the grace of God to people around us. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Please, you go to your groups.